Well, I was encouraged by an article that one of you sent to me concerning the benefits of a long pastorate, and I wanted to make sure that everyone understood that when I gave you our 5-year plan for the church, that was not my 5-year plan for me leaving the church. That was just the first of hopefully many 5-year plans that I'll be able to share with you in the coming years until our Lord returns. And one of the values of a long-term pastorate is that you're able to preach the whole counsel of God's Word. And the letters of Paul to the Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, are letters that I haven't been able to teach and share with you yet, but ones that would be very good for us to look into, and we'll have to see if we can get them scheduled in the 5-year plan that follows upon the next one, if the Lord will continue to bless me with the pulpit ministry, sharing all of God's Word with you. Well, open your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 40. Here is the great chapter of comfort, which introduces Isaiah 40 through 66. And I've been enjoying this so much, and it's such a rich passage that is so full in meaning, that this morning our design is to go through all the verses that we've already looked at and to highlight a lot of the things that I was not able to share in our last 3 messages here in the opening verses of Isaiah chapter 40. So we're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 40 verses 1 through 11 and looking into the comfort that God provides for us, with the opening verses being the call of God to comfort His people, and then the 3 voices of comfort that follow upon that, each in equal stanzas in verses 3 through 5, 6 through 8, and 9 through 11. 3 verses each given to the 3 voices that speak God's comfort to His people. And as we've been going through this, I've been thinking back to when we enjoyed Handel's Messiah last year and the year before, as it was ministered to us through the ministry of the musicians and the singers, and us being able to participate in some of those great songs that Handel wrote celebrating our Messiah. And the number of those songs were taken from Isaiah, and particularly the verses that we've been looking at, the voice crying in the wilderness, the glory of the Lord being revealed, Zion, herald of good news, lifting up her voice with strength and proclaiming to the cities of Judah, behold your God. These verses that are timeless in their quality as they look forward to all that God has done, is doing, and will do since Isaiah wrote them. And it's just a tremendous book of comfort for all peoples, in all times, in all places. And we need comfort. We also need conviction. Those are the 2 things that God's words provide for us. Conviction first, because if we don't have conviction, then we don't know why we need comfort. The only person who wouldn't want conviction is somebody that has sin that they aren't willing to let go. And the Word of God comes to us and convicts us of sin and shows us the end of those things. And then when God's Word convicts us, then it comes and provides us the comfort that we need after we have sensed sin and the consequence of sin, which is death. The conviction and comfort that God's Word provides here in Isaiah chapter 40, it's all about the comfort. We've been giving some background on the conviction that is needed in order to understand it, but really the emphasis in these verses are for those who understand sorrow and why sorrow has come into our world, who feel that sorrow and are reconciled to God, part of God's chosen people, typified in Jerusalem in these verses, but Jerusalem standing for all of those who are near and dear to God's heart, and that is through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to read the first 2 verses once again and make a few comments on them as we walk through verses 1 through 11 again and add some more of the depth and the richness of the meaning of these verses so that we can appreciate them for many years to come. My goal in preaching Isaiah 40 through 66 is that it becomes as near and dear to you as it has become to me, and it is a passage that your heart continually goes back to for the rest of your time here on the earth in order to receive the comfort that God's Word provides for us whenever we are suffering in any way. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now you remember the word comfort, as we use it in English, is to ease or alleviate a person's feelings of grief or distress. Sorrow, anxiety, fear, all of these feelings that we have are not the problem. The feelings of sorrow and grief and anxiety and fear, they come from sin. Now, the sin that produces these negative emotions is the sin that brings death into the world, the sin that brings corruption and decay into the world. And therefore, we should grieve and we should be anxious because there is much to fear if we do not receive God's comfort. And so God is able to alleviate the grief that we feel because of death. God is able to alleviate the fears that we experience because of all of the consequences of sin in our lives and in our world by providing us salvation from sin and hope for the future. This is what God does in comforting His people. And notice that's the emphasis there in verse 2. As God speaks tenderly to Jerusalem through the voice of His messengers, whether they be angelic messengers or prophetic messengers, as He speaks tenderly, that is, He speaks to the heart of Jerusalem, He's crying out this message to her through His messengers that her warfare is ended. And that word warfare is a broad term that means any period of distress. And the life that people experience in the world is full of distress. And that's why we are stressed, is because of the distress that is in our lives as a result of the curse, as a result of sin. And that God says this period of distress has an end. And He looks forward to that time and speaks comfort to His people so that they can anticipate the end of that time. Now, in order to help you understand what this is supposed to feel like, imagine that you were in deep financial distress. That your business, your home, your mortgage, whatever it is, that you have these bills that you're not able to pay and that things look very bad, but that you've won the lottery. And that the check is coming at the end of the week. And while it's going to be 7 days of people calling you up and saying, "Where's my money? Where's my money?" And you saying, "I don't have it." That after those 7 days, you're going to have everything you need in order to pay everything that is owed. And that's what it's like living as a Christian in this period of time where we have our inheritance waiting for us. But right now, we're experiencing all kinds of troubles and sorrows. But we know that just in a little while, all of that is going to be past. Now, whether it's a week, like I used in my illustration, or whether it's 70 years, which it might be for some of us, it doesn't matter. They're both a short period of time. And God has His eternal perspective. He knows. And He is there to comfort us, to proclaim to us that our period of warfare, our period of trouble, has an end, and it's coming soon. It's coming quickly, in the words of Jesus Christ in Revelation. And our warfare ending has everything to do with our iniquity being pardoned and having received from the Lord's hand double for all our sins. Now, the receiving from the Lord's hand double for all our sins, I want to remind you what I said about that earlier. That's a Hebrew phrase, a Hebrew manner of speaking that refers to a full payment. The double payment for sins is not that they've suffered twice as much as they deserve, because that's not in accord with God's justice. But we study this phrase in other parts of the Old Testament, we find that it has that meaning of both sides, the full picture. And so here, God has given full payment for sins, so that iniquity is pardoned. And this truth has multiple applications in Isaiah's book, that Jerusalem's iniquity being pardoned has to do with her own suffering for her sins, because nations pay for their sins in time. whereas individuals pay for their sins in eternity. And the payment of Jerusalem's sins happened in time when God destroyed the city, took the people into exile at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I showed this to you in our Lord's Night last month, but I want everyone to see it. So turn back to Isaiah chapter 27. And look at verses 7 through 11. And if you want to go more in depth on these verses, you can look up the sermon that's archived on our website from Isaiah chapter 27 from a few years ago. And in Isaiah chapter 27, verses 7 through 11, you have a parallel passage that talks about how God is going to remove Israel's sins, how he's going to atone for Israel's sins as a nation. Follow along in your Bibles. Isaiah 27, starting in verse 7. Has he struck them as he struck those who struck them? Now, there's a lot of pronouns in that phrase, so let me explain it. It's saying, has God struck Israel the way that God struck the nations, like Assyria, that were striking Israel? And God's answer to this is no. That God deals with his people differently than he deals with those who are in the world who do not belong to him. Have they been slain as their slayers were slain? Measure by measure, by exile you contended with them. Notice that phrase, measure by measure. As we've been studying through 1st and 2nd Kings, you've seen how God has dealt with his people measure by measure. If you've been here for our adult Sunday school lessons, that God has been patient, he's dealt with sin, and he's mixed together his grace and his mercy together with righteous judgment in order to get his people's attention, to discipline them and train them for the purpose of godliness. But as they refused those lessons and walked further and further from him, the measure of God's discipline grew harsher and harsher until the end came. By exile, you contended with them. He removed them with his fierce breath in the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this, notice this, therefore by this, by what? The exile. By this, the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for. And this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin. That phrase, full fruit, corresponds to the double payment, the full payment for sin that is in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 2. This is the full fruit of the removal of his sin, the exile. That's how God atoned for the guilt of Jacob as a nation in time and space. Nations don't have an afterlife, so God deals with their sin in time and space. And that is when, the exile happened when he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones crushed to pieces. No asherim or incense altars will remain standing. That God levels the fortified city in verse 10. It becomes a habitation that's deserted and forsaken like the wilderness. There the calf grazes. There it lies down and strips its branches. That God reverts the land of Israel from a cultivated, inhabited place to a desolation, a wilderness. And this is the full payment of their sins in the exile and destruction of the nation. When its bows are dry, they are broken. Women come and make a fire of them. For this is a people without discernment. Therefore, he who made them will not have compassion on them. He who formed them will show them no favor. So God dealt differently with Israel than he dealt with the nations. But the penalty for sin is still death. And so the nation dies in the exile, receiving from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. And that's how her iniquity is pardoned. In one sense. But in another sense, the pardoning of iniquity and receiving from the Lord's hand double for all of our sins also has to do with the individual salvation that comes through the death of Jesus Christ. And that's going to be made clear as we continue through Isaiah 40 through 66. In particular, Isaiah chapter 53 has everything to do with how the Lord removes iniquity from his people. All right. That brings us to verses 3 through 5. So we saw the call for comfort there in verses 1 and 2, and three voices respond to God's call for comfort, and we've looked at those three voices, but there's more here that I didn't get to share, and I really want to point out some things to you, and then we'll come to the final phrase, the final verse, verse 11, which we really haven't explored at all, and I want to show you some wonderful things from verse 11. The first voice in verses 3 through 5. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill will be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The first voice is the voice of John the Baptist. We don't know it's the voice of John the Baptist until hundreds of years later. Here, in Isaiah's vision, who the voice belongs to is not important. What is important is what the voice is saying. It's the message that is important, not the messenger. And that's how it always has been. Even this morning, the messenger is not important. Don't let anything about me or my mannerisms distract you from the message. That is what is important and what your heart and mind needs to be riveted and fixed upon. And so the message of the voice is that the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And the voice is crying, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Now, I want you to think with me again about that in the wilderness phrase and in the desert as it's paralleled there in verse 3. That the desert wilderness is the result of sin. Even as we talked before about how grief and anxiety and fear are the result of sin. It's a consequence. It's not the root of the problem. And so the world trying to deal just with the emotions, trying to get rid of the fear, trying to get rid of the anxiety, trying to get rid of the depression, they're missing the root of the problem. Dealing with the sin that has caused this sad state of affairs that brings about the sorrow and the grief and the fear. And so God's picture of the desolation that sin brings is the desert and the wilderness. We saw this in Isaiah chapter 27 when we looked back at the full payment of Israel's sins in their exile, that God was taking the inhabited city and turning it into a desolation, a place for wild animals to graze about. He's taking the cultivated fields and turning them into a barren wilderness. And so it is in that wilderness. It's after people have experienced the realization of the consequences of their sins. It's after Israel experienced their destruction and desolation because of their idolatry and because of their pride, that that's when the voice of comfort comes to us. It's in the wilderness that the way for the Lord is prepared. That's the wilderness that the voice is talking about here. Now, it just so happens that John the Baptist did appear in the wilderness, so that there was a physical correspondence with the spiritual reality that's being talked about here. But we know this is a spiritual reality in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, because every valley being lifted up and every mountain being brought low, that didn't actually happen in John the Baptist's ministry. But what happened was that he was preparing people's hearts. And that's the ministry that is being pictured and this preparation for the way of the Lord, and the valleys being lifted up and the mountains being made low, making this pathway for the Lord in our hearts. And notice how this first voice ends in verse 5, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This connects the first voice with the second voice. The first voice, his chief message is to get ready because the glory of the Lord is soon to be revealed. And we know it is certain because God's word has spoken. This is the mouth of the Lord. And so the second voice emphasizes the certainty of God's word by contrasting it with the uncertainty of human life and human faithfulness. Now, before we look at the second voice, I do want to show you a couple of verses from Jeremiah that have to do with this desert wilderness, this desolation that God brings. Isaiah was several generations before Jeremiah, but if you turn your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 4, we see that God is still using this picture that Isaiah was so fond of. He's still presenting to Israel the consequence of their sin in the same terminology that Isaiah was using. I want to read Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 23 to 27. Here the mouth of the Lord speaks through the prophet Jeremiah. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void. Now that's important. Without form and void, because those are the same words that are used in Genesis chapter 1, when God created the heavens and the earth, and it was formless and void, and God began to form it and then to fill it. Well, what sin does is it reverts everything backwards. What God created very good goes back to being not so good. That's the curse. So the prophet looks on the earth in this vision, and God wants us to behold also. Notice that word behold that we spent so much time talking about last week. And we see the formless void earth and to the heavens that had no light. As God filled the heavens with light and said it was very good, what sin does is it takes all that away. I looked on the mountains, behold, they were quaking, and the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man. So there's no inhabitants. As God had filled the earth and then blessed man and told him to be fruitful and multiply, what sin does is it rolls all that back. So instead of multiplying, man is divided, and now there is no man. And all the birds of the air had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a desert, and all its cities were laid in ruins before the Lord, before His fierce anger. For thus says the Lord, verse 27, the whole land shall be a desolation, yet I will not make a full end. Then come back to Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah 51 and verse 3. So the conviction of sin is followed by the comfort of God for His people. The conviction comes through the judgments, and the comfort comes through the blessings. Isaiah 51 verse 3. For the Lord comforts Zion. Zion that had become a wilderness, Zion that had become a waste, a desolation because of their idolatry and pride and iniquity. The Lord comforts Zion, who has been brought low. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. And so, while we live in an age where sad songs are much more appropriate, and here in America it's interesting, we have this phenomena of writing lyrics that are sad and then singing a happy tune along with them. Have you ever noticed that? I don't know why we do that. It's something twisted in us. But we live in an age where sadness is much more fitting for our real life experience. The realist tends to be a cynic. The realist tends to be somebody who is depressed. Whereas the people that are happy are the people who aren't really aware of what's going on. And the more you know, the more sadness you have, is what the wise man said, Solomon. But there's coming a day where that's going to be different. There's coming a day where everything that sin has done to undo God's very good creation that we studied in Genesis chapter 1 is going to be reverted back to Edenic qualities. God is going to make Zion like Eden. He's going to make it like the garden of the Lord. You see, the Bible starts in a garden and it ends in a city. But that city is a garden city. It's a beautiful city that is filled with song and thanksgiving. It's not like our cities that are filled with pollution and crime and despair. No, this city is different. This is the city of God. And that's what we have as our inheritance that comforts us in this time of sorrow. Let's go ahead and move on to the second voice of comfort then. Verses 6 through 8. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You see, our comfort is that the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Our comfort is that our iniquity is pardoned. Our comfort is that God will restore this world and give us an inheritance in the new Eden that He is creating and the new Jerusalem that is our home. But you know what? We don't have most of those things right now. We don't have New Jerusalem. We still have lots of trouble. We still live in a world that is cursed. And so what do we have? We have faith. Faith in the Word of God. Faith in the promises of God. You see, salvation is by faith in God's Word. Trusting verbal promises from the Creator who is the Redeemer. This Word is what we have of the world to come. We have the promise. We have the promise of someone who is reliable. We have the promise of someone who is trustworthy. Hopefully most of you have been blessed with a mom and a dad who are trustworthy, who keep their word. And when they make a promise to you, you know that you're going to enjoy the result of that promise. You trust their word. And that's what God asks of us as His children. Just trust me. I tell you that it's going to be okay. I tell you that I'm in control. I tell you that it's only for a little while. Trust me. I know what I'm talking about. I know your life better than you do. I know your times better than you do. Hold on to my word. It is what is going to stand forever. You see, our hope of salvation is from outside of ourselves. It's God. Our faith is in Him. Our faith is in His word and His promises. And it's that word. It's His covenant faithfulness to His promises. That is our hope that doesn't disappoint us. Let's go on to verses 9 through 11. The third voice of comfort. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and His arm rules for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him. He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. Here we have a message of good news. You see that in verse 9. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. And the Greek translation of that Hebrew phrase for good news is euangelion, the gospel, the word that we get our word gospel from, is that word. And Jerusalem receives the good news and then is able to proclaim the good news to the cities of Judah. And what is the good news? Well, it's the same good news that we had in verse 5. The glory of the Lord is going to be revealed. And when the glory of the Lord is revealed, then you behold your God. Salvation is by faith in the Word of God, the promises of God. And the Word of God tells us about Jesus Christ. His first coming, His second coming, His present ministry, His present work. He is salvation from the Lord. And beholding Him with the eyes of faith is how we are saved. In initial salvation and justification, in our ongoing progressive sanctification, and in our future glorification, it's all beholding Him. You remember what 1 John says, what John wrote in his first letter? When we see Him, we shall be like Him. And right now, what you're trying to do is see Him more. And the more you see Him, the more you're going to be like Him. And the day when you see Him in His fullness is the day you're going to be like Him in every way that a human being can be, like Jesus Christ. Behold your God. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Jesus Christ, and beholding Him, transforms us into His image and His likeness. Listen to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In fact, let's go there. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. One thing I love about God's Word and the gospel is it presents the truth to us in such a multifaceted way that I never get tired of it. You know, you hear the same explanation of the gospel year after year, day after day, from the same preachers, and you start to be like zoning out, tuned out. But when you come to God's Word, you find that the gospel is explained in so many different ways. The sin is explained in so many different ways, and we just use that one word, sin. It gets kind of boring. But when you dig into the depth of how God explores the truth from all angles, then you grow in your knowledge of that. And that's why I love studying the Bible verse by verse and chapter by chapter, because each author of Scripture, God uses to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ in a little different way. And Isaiah writes his gospel, and it's rightly called a gospel, a little differently from the way that Matthew wrote his gospel or the way that Paul preaches the gospel. And each one is true, and each one builds and strengthens one another. Here in 2 Corinthians, we have Paul explaining the gospel in a similar way to what we have in Isaiah chapter 40. And I want you to pick it up there in verse 4, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. Let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, that is, some people can't see it. When we're talking about beholding our God, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds. They have physical eyes, they can see physically, but their minds, their spirits are blinded in their unbelief. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing, beholding, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Image and glory are near synonyms. The image is the physical representation of something that cannot be seen. The glory is the representation of something that cannot be seen, but glory carries with it a fuller idea, whereas an image can be good or bad. A glory has the idea of a powerful, weighty, impressive manifestation of what cannot normally be seen. The light that we see is not the actual object. You don't actually see the sun. You see light that's coming from the sun. It's the glory of the sun radiating out, and that's what you see. You don't actually see people. What you see is the light that is bouncing off of people, and then your brain is able to interpret that light. And so everything we see is not the actual thing. Everything we see is a representation of the actual thing. And this is true in spiritual matters. You don't actually see God. But Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He is the one that is shining, radiating, emanating from God. And when you see Him, you're seeing what can be seen. You're experiencing what can be experienced of God's character, God's own nature, and His glory. That's who Jesus Christ is. He's the glory of God, and we are able to see Him. Our veil has been removed, our blindness has been taken away, and now we see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Keep going down to verse 6. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Verse 6. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, when Paul was saved, he was saved because the Son was revealed in him. Jesus Christ was revealed in his heart, in his mind, in his spirit. And if you're here this morning, if you're saved, it's because God has manifested Jesus Christ to your heart and your mind. That you've seen him. You've seen that he is good. You've seen that he is gracious. You've seen that he is true. You've seen that he is wise. And you have seen him with your mind's eye through the word, and you love him because he is worthy of our worship. And that is what salvation is. Now, if you're here in church and you've heard all these things, but you've never had that experience, you're like Charles Wesley, who went on missions trips and joined a holiness club, but he had no personal experience of Jesus Christ. He hadn't been revealed within his heart. And my heart's desire and prayer for every one of you that's here, from the youngest to the oldest, is that you would know what it means to see the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And that would be transforming you. That light of God, who is Jesus Christ, would be transforming you as you behold Him and love Him and experience His love. That's what the good news of the gospel is. All right, let's come back to Isaiah chapter 40. Now remember, in Isaiah 40, verse 9, that Zion could be the object or the subject of the participle, where it says, herald of good news, that Zion could be the one who is receiving the good news, or Zion could be the one that is delivering the good news. But the participle, the herald of good news, is feminine in form. They have masculine and feminine forms in Hebrew, like many languages. And Zion is feminine, and Jerusalem is feminine. So most likely that means it's the subject. And because the herald of good news is saying to the cities of Judah, behold your God, here we think Zion and Jerusalem are the ones that are the subject, the herald that is saying to the cities of Judah, behold your God. And that good news that Zion brings to the cities of Judah also then goes throughout the whole world. And that'll be made clear as we continue on in Isaiah 40 through 66 as well. Now, one question that I didn't get to answer last week in verse 10 is the recompense at the end of verse 10, where it says, behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him, is his recompense a reward for those that are his? Or is it a payment of justice for those who are his enemies? Because the word recompense in both the Old Testament and the New Testament version of this word can mean either. It can be something that you're paying back to somebody that's good, or it can be something that you're paying back to somebody that is harmful. So the question is here in verse 10, is the recompense a good thing for the God's people, or is it judgment for his enemies? And I think the context here is all positive. This is good news. This is Jerusalem. This is the Lord coming with might and his arm ruling for him. And there is some idea of judgment in that coming with might and his arm ruling for him in other places. But here, I think, coming with might and his arm ruling for him is in the context of blessing his people. And I think the reward and the recompense are parallel in this case in that they're both positive. They're both good things. The nearest parallel to this verse in Isaiah's book is in chapter 62, verse 11. You can turn there if you want, but I'll just read it for you, where it says, behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Here's that proclamation, this time going out not just to the cities of Judah, but to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. So here you've got salvation, you've got reward, you've got recompense, and I think all of those things are talking about the salvation, the blessing that God is bringing to his people in Jesus Christ. The good news is that we are to fear not. The good news means that our fears disappear. Our sorrows are gone, our anxieties and our fears can melt away at the command of God, not by sheer willpower. You can't just say, I'm not going to be afraid anymore, I choose not to be afraid. And you don't have that power to choose whether you're going to be afraid or not. The command to fear not is a result of trusting God's promises. When you trust God's promises, then the things that would cause you to be afraid no longer cause you to be afraid, because you recognize that God is your Father who loves you and who has given his Son for you, who has given you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, and who's going to withhold no good thing from you, that he is the God who is sovereign over blessing, he is the God who is sovereign over calamity, and if he's allowing calamity in your life, he's allowing it for good purposes for you. It might not be good purposes for people who don't know Jesus Christ, who don't trust in God's promises, but for you, who are part of God's family and reconciled, you have no reason to fear for yourself. You can be anxious for what's going to happen to somebody that doesn't know Christ. You can be fearful for what will be the end of a child who doesn't come to the Lord. But even those fears can be comforted by trusting in God, crying out to him. The essence of the gospel is behold your God. And we looked at the verses in Revelation and Isaiah last week that commanded us to behold our God. This is something that God is repeatedly doing. He's constantly focusing our attention on Jesus Christ. And if you will fix your gaze on Jesus Christ, then you are going to be sanctified. You are going to be saved. You are going to be delivered from fears and sorrows. You're going to be delivered from sin, and you're going to walk in righteousness. And we just got a beginning of the full scope of Scripture that has this command to behold your God. And I want to show you a few more. So turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 is a tremendous chapter. We learn a lot of Daniel 1 through 6 when we are growing up and studying in Sunday school, because that's the story part of Daniel. But then Daniel 7 through 12 has all the prophecies that are in Daniel. It's really an interesting book that way, how it divides in half with half Daniel's life and the lives of the kings that he served under, and then half of it being these visions and the interpretation of those visions. Well, in Daniel chapter 7, you've got this tremendous vision of the Ancient of Days seated on his throne with his hair and his clothing like snow and wool. His throne is a fiery flame and has wheels that are burning fire. There's a stream of fire coming out from before him. You have thousands upon thousands attending him. The glory of God in heaven. And then notice verse 11. We'll pick it up there in verse 11. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed and his body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. This has great relevance for the interpretation of Revelation. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Now notice verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Daniel saw it. And by the word of the Lord, by faith, he wants you to see it. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, the Son of Man being presented before the Ancient of Days to receive his eternal kingdom. That is the good news. Jesus Christ is going to have an eternal kingdom. The one who has suffered and died for our sins is coming back to receive the glory that belongs to him, so that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Well, there's other passages in Daniel that are good along this line too, but let's go to Zechariah. In the book of the 12, towards the end, we've got Zechariah. These were together in one large scroll in the Hebrew Bible. And in Zechariah chapter 9, we have a tremendous passage about beholding our God that I wanted to share with you as well. A strong parallel with what we have in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 12, 1 through 11. All of Zechariah chapter 9 is fascinating, and I recommend Zechariah for your reading. It's not the easiest book to understand. If you get a good study Bible, like the MacArthur Study Bible, you can read through Zechariah, and the notes will explain and help a lot. But in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, I want you to notice this verse in particular. God's word, through the prophet, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. And his rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." Now notice that it's not merely metaphor that Jesus Christ came humble and mounted on a donkey, but that God actually had a physical reality to that promise. And I think that's true with so many of the promises in Scripture, that you don't want to just take the spiritual reality that it's pointing to and say there's not going to be a physical fulfillment. But I think that most of the promises in Scripture have a physical fulfillment. They have a literal fulfillment. And that God has created the world for this purpose, to demonstrate spiritual reality through the things that have been made. And so he delights to reveal the glories of his salvation through the restoration of the physical world that he has made as well. That's why I'm a premillennialist, and I believe in the literal fulfillment of these promises to Israel and for this present earth that we live on, that it will be renewed, that Christ will reign over this earth in a glorious Edenic state as it is prophesied in Scripture. Now, there's a lot of other passages here on beholding our God, and I'm going to have to skip over those because I look at the clock, and I really want to get to the last verse here in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11, where we have the picture of Jesus Christ. His reward is with him, his recompense is before him. He's mighty, but he uses that might gently and tenderly in the care of his flock. Look at verse 11. He will tend his flock like a shepherd, and he will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. That God is a warrior. He is mighty with his arm ruling for him. But that mighty arm has a twofold purpose. With one arm, he can smite the nations. With the other arm, he can gently carry his lambs. So that we have a shepherd king. David being the perfect illustration for Jesus Christ. God took David from tending the flock, literally, to be shepherd, figuratively, of his people, Israel. And now we who have been grafted into the covenants and the promises of God have a good shepherd like Israel. We have their Messiah as our Messiah. And Psalm 23 describes our relationship to Jesus Christ as our shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, and so I lack nothing. The Lord is my shepherd, so I lack nothing. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. That's what faith says. That's what faith grabs hold of. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, pretty good description for what life is like, right? I will fear no evil. No evil will come to me. No harm can come to me. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, what do? They don't strike me. They don't smite me. They comfort me. You hear that word? Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. A shepherd is what the Messiah is to his own people. A fierce warrior to his enemies, but a gentle shepherd to his lambs and the nursing ewes in the flock. We'll close with Revelation 7, verse 17. Just listen to it. The Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. The Lamb is the shepherd. The Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. John wrote earlier, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," and that Lamb who is standing as one who had been slain, but now is alive forevermore, in the midst of the throne, will be our shepherd, and he will guide us to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. God has wiped away tears. He is wiping away tears. And he will finally wipe away every tear. Rejoice in anticipation of all that God has in store for you.